My topic is called Give Me This Mountain. The Israelites have been incredibly favored and blessed to see the hand of God work mightily to deliver them from Egyptian bondage. They had seen the plagues that God had sent upon Egypt. They had walked to safety through a path that God had made through the Red Sea. They'd got to the other side and they'd seen the Egyptians following and the water just come rolling back in. And they'd seen their cruel oppressors brought to absolutely nothing. So they'd seen some amazing things as they had trusted God. And therefore it's incredulous to contemplate the fact that just a short time after all of these things had happened before their eyes, the Israelites should have stubbornly refused to go forward and take the promised land. God had given them evidence. I'm God. Watch this. Watch that. Watch it. And they'd seen it. And yet, when he says, now go forward and take the land that's been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you, all they could do was complain. Now, there was a reason. There was a place when the complaints started. Well, they were always complaining, weren't they? But anyway, you know well the story of the 12 men who'd gone on a spying mission to spy out to do some reconnaissance in the land of promise. They went there first and they came out and they said, it's a great place. And look at these grapes. The grapes, the bunch was so big it took two men to carry it. They said, it's a great place. But in spite of that, in spite of admitting it was a land flowing with milk and honey, nonetheless, 10 of those spies were adamant that the inhabitants were formidable and too much to take on. Only two other men of the 12, you know their names? Joshua and Caleb. Only Joshua and Caleb exercised faith in God's promises and power and urged in advance. But amid all the wailing and whining and complaining, Caleb ran forward to try and save the day. And I'm turning now to Numbers chapter 13, verse 30. It says, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. And he was true, right? But you know what naysayers are, don't you? Naysayers, you only need really one naysayer, and it has just a terrible effect. But here there's 10 naysayers and two saying, we can do this. But nonetheless, the naysayers wouldn't budge. And in verses 31 through 33, we read what the naysayers said. But the men that went up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. Was that true? Yeah, it was true. Physically, they were much stronger than they were. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. There's big guys there. Verse 33 says, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So all the people are listening to this, and what did that do? It had just this detrimental, discouraging, demoralizing effect. And then all the weeping and the wailing began, and it continued all through the night. It can be, careful how I say this, it can be difficult to hear a lady wail. But it'd be a lot harder to listen to a man, wouldn't it, Jeff? To hear a bunch of guys weeping and wailing. So Caleb and Joshua were obviously trying to get these guys, pull yourselves together. It doesn't matter how big the giants are. It doesn't matter how high Mount Horeb is where they live, which was about 3,000 feet. We can do this. We've got all things are possible. But no, things continue. Chapter 14, verses 2 and 5. Let's just read on here and see the audacity of the thinking of these people who had seen God open the Red Sea for them. Verse 14, verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. The whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Imagine saying that. Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would God we had died in this wilderness. And therefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? Then what does it say, verse 4? And they said to one another, let us make a captain, and let us return unto Egypt. Get a captain, and return back to the land where for over 400 years your ancestors and you were slaves. Go back, let us get a captain, and go back to Egypt. Verse 6. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them which searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. And if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear not. They had it right, right? But as Joshua and Caleb, pouring their hearts out, renting their clothes, and what did the people want to do with them in verse 10? First part, it says, but the congregation bade stone them with stones. You think God shakes his head at us sometimes? They must do that. Well, God was very displeased with this. God was very displeased, and they were stopped in their tracks from picking up stones and doing away with Caleb and Joshua because the Lord's glory, his presence, appeared over there by the tabernacle, so they went dumb. But God was very displeased that this people who he'd given so much for were ready to stone his faithful servants and put them to death. And all they wanted to do was urge the company to go forward in the land that had been promised. Instead, they wanted to go back and become slaves to the Egyptians once more. So God was very displeased. He told Moses, look, he says, I'm going to do away with them. He says, I'm going to make a nation from you. But what did Moses do? He interceded with God. He said, please, don't do this. The nations that have heard what you did for the Israelites, for your people, how are they going to look upon you as a God now? I think it's just incredible that God, God of all people, the high and lofty one, that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, who's surrounded by 10,000 by 10,000 and thousands of heavenly beings, this great God who is a consuming fire, before whose face heaven and earth flee away, allows this man, this little mortal Moses, to come and negotiate with him. And God said, all right, Moses, all right. So God changed his mind, wouldn't wipe them out. All right, I'll continue to work with them. This should teach us something about coming boldly to the throne of God. You know, if there's something on your heart, yeah, you are a tiny little thing. You're just dust. We're all dust. And God is God. But you know, if you've asked him to cleanse you from sin and separate you from it, you can come just as boldly in the name of Jesus. And you can open your heart and you can speak boldly to God, and he won't look upon it as presumption. He will listen to you with a fond ear as one of your precious children. And God is willing to give us far, far more than what we give him credit for being willing to give us. Just remember that. So God says, well, okay, but he said, these people who complained, they are not going into the land of promise. I will raise up another generation Let's go on Numbers 14, verses 22 and 23. This is what we read. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, have not hearkened unto my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. And then he says in verse 24, but my servant Caleb, and of course Joshua is not included here, but it applies to him as well. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it. That's a key thought I want you to hold on to this morning as we're talking about God give me this mountain. Caleb and Joshua, God said, they have followed me fully. We got mountains to conquer in this world, in this life. If you follow God fully, and I'll make this point again later on, there's no mountain, how big, how tall, how broad, how terrible looking, how intimidating, that you cannot climb and you cannot conquer. When you have Jesus in your heart and you follow him wholly, and to you nothing else matters, he will honor you for that. However, as we know, it would be another 40 years wandering in the wilderness before the next generation would be ready to go and again obey God's call to advance and take the promised land. In the meantime, everybody had to go back in the wilderness along with Moses and Aaron. Through no fault of their own, Caleb and Joshua had to go back into the wilderness. Through no fault of their own, they could have looked around and said, I've got to go in the wilderness 40 years when this guy and this guy and this guy, all they could do was wail. Where's those 10 men that went into the land? I want to get those guys over here when nobody's looking. I want to give them a dressing down. They've ruined my chance. I've got to go in the wilderness for 40 years. It could have been like that, couldn't they? But there is no record of them anywhere murmuring and complaining. They just went back into the wilderness and they quietly, patiently stuck it out until that time was passed. But there's something else as well. It wasn't just Moses and Aaron and Josh and Caleb that had to go back into the wilderness. Who else had to go back with them? God did. Yeah. You think God was waiting to take them through into the promised land? You bet he was. He'd promised this to Abraham hundreds of years ago. God is waiting. He's got all the power available. But because there's giants in the land, we can't go. We can't do this. So God goes where? He follows his people out into the wilderness. And there he is for 40 years, living in a tent, just like the rest of them. Beautiful tent, sanctuary. But just imagine the disappointment it was for God. And just imagine the disappointment we bring to God. Probably more times than when we realize. And he's urging us to advance, to do something. And we're just, all we can see are the giants in the land. All we can see is the mountains and the obstacles. And he's standing there saying, look, see me? You remember who I am? See me? I got the power to just blow that thing out of the way. Why don't you stop looking at that and look at me? God is very patient, isn't he? We put him through a lot of frustration. And I've said many times, we're a lot of work. But anyway, we fast forward 40 years, and lo and behold, we're under new leadership, Joshua, and under the providences of God, a new generation obey God's purposes, and they go forward into the promised land to dispossess tribe after tribe of Canaanites. Now, when much of the land had been subdued, Joshua oversaw the distribution of the various territories that were to be allotted to the various tribes in Israel. And going to Joshua now, Joshua chapter 14, we find here in this chapter how Caleb discusses his promised inheritance with Joshua. We're looking in Joshua chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. All right? Now, I could read a little more, but we'll go from here. So here's Caleb. He's talking to Joshua about his promised inheritance. And by the way, Caleb waited right till everybody had got their piece of the pie. Just let them all go first, and then it's his turn. So he's talking to Joshua, and he says, "And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years. Even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now, lo, I am this day 84 years old." He says, "I'm 85 years old. He says, "I'm 85 years old. And what does he say? Did he say, "But I've got arthritis, and I need a hip replacement, and I can't eat very much, and I'm going blind"? No, nothing like that. Verse 11 says, "As yet I am strong this day, as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war, both to go out and to come in." So this 85-year-old, incredible. And then he says in verse 12, "Now, therefore, give me this mountain." What was he talking about? He says, "Give me this mountain. Wherefore the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said." He said, "Give me this mountain." What was up on that mountain? The giants. The Anakim. The very guys, all probably tattooed and buffed, that scared to death the Israelite spies when they went into Canaan to spy. There's these big guys up on that mountain. It became known as Horeb. Hebron. And Israel had been dispersed. They got all the lands that they needed for now. And yet here is this 85-year-old man still spoiling for a fight with a tribe of giants that nobody dare face. But he was raring to go. He said, "Give me this mountain. Giants or no giants, by the grace of God, I can and I will take it." Can you say amen to that? We need a few Calebs around, don't we? We need a little bit of Caleb inside us all. We need Jesus all the way. We need Jesus fully, but we need a little bit of Caleb in us. Even when we get to 85 years old. Or 68, Al? All right. Okay, I want to move on here. Verses 13 and 14. "And Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for an inheritance." And what happened? "Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite unto this day, because that," here it comes again, "he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel." 40 years ago, he's ready to wholly follow the Lord God of Israel and said, "We can do this." 40 years in the wilderness. He'd had 40 years to maybe get discouraged and, you know, change his mind, get a different worldview. 40 years later, he's still persistent. He still is holy and had wholly followed the Lord. And Caleb knew God would make him invincible to the Anakims upon his mountain. It was his by faith even before he took it. And invincible indeed he was. He slew them. What was left, he chased off the mountain and he took it. And the rest of those giant guys are in off to where some of the Philistines live. Some of them moved into Gath. In case you're interested, that's why Goliath of Gath was a big guy, because his descendants were chased by Caleb off Mount Hebron. Now there are many lessons we can draw from the godly and consistent lives of Joshua and Caleb. They both remain men with a determined purpose to wholly follow the Lord in every circumstance. And we need to be like them. For we too are on the very borders of the promised land. And God is urging us to advance. Therefore, this is not the time for us to complain and murmur and weep and wail like the children of Israel in old time. This is not the time to beat a retreat back to Egypt when the going gets tough and appearances seem the most forbidding. And let's face it, as a Christian, it can look forbidding sometimes, right? Let's be honest. I've been a Christian maybe 46 years this year. Maybe it's 47 years it will be this August. And I've looked up some mountains and I thought, Lord, no way. But you know what? God's moved those mountains. There's some I've walked away from. And I know he's going to bring me around again and say, Michael, get up it. You know what? It's my duty to go. If I trust him, he'll go with me. He will with us, all of us. And he did with Caleb. We're on the borders of the promised land. This is not a time to push Jesus aside and choose another captain, right? But if that is what you want to do, you want to choose another captain, Jesus, he'll step aside. You'll break his heart, but he'll step aside and he'll let you have the captain that you want. And it'll be small comfort to you when one day, because you followed that captain, you stand with Satan and his angels and every vile and abominable thing outside the walls of the New Jerusalem and realize that you are eternally lost. This is not the time to choose another captain. This is not the time for any of us to indulge criminal unbelief. You know, unbelief is a sin. It's a sin, I'll show you. Unbelievers will be outside the walls of the New Jerusalem. Go to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Actually, I'm looking in the wrong verse. The unbelievers. I'm looking in the wrong place. Where does it say the unbelievers? Where is it? Well, you know what? It's there somewhere. Oh, here it is. Yeah, it's in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, I'm going to read verse 7 and 8. Jesus said, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son, and she shall be my daughter." Verse 8, "But the fearful and what? Unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and the whoremongers, and the sorcerers, and the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." This is no time for any of us to indulge in criminal unbelief, to doubt God's promises, to doubt his ability. This is no time for us to indulge in cowardice and stubborn resistance to the revealed will of God. It says in Scripture, "He that knoweth to do good," this is in James, "he that knoweth to do good, but doeth it not, to him it is sin." And in Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death. We're on the borders of eternity. This is no time. This is no time for us to quibble at God's word, because it may condemn things in our lives that we personally like. We must not quibble. We've got to divest ourselves of all that and cross that border into the promised land. This is no time to quibble, because the word of God condemns some cherished idol that we adore more than Jesus. We're in the hour of God's judgment. The hourglass. You've seen those Revelation Bibles we give out once in a while. You got the world and you got stuff. You got lights and flashes and nuclear weapons come in. Continental ballistic missiles come in over the Arctic there. And you got that hourglass. Have you seen those pictures? And it's that way, and there's that little bit of sand left. Those last few grains are just filtering down. That's where we are. And there's less grains this week than there was last week. And there'll be less grains tomorrow than you have today. Time is moving very, very fast. The enemy, in the meantime, has gained much valuable time to consolidate his forces and reinforce his strongholds, while we, the Israel of God, stand equivocating on the borders of Canaan. We have a war to fight. We have a message to preach. We have a world to warn and a mountain to take. We must advance. We must get right with God and in his almighty strength go forward conquering and to conquer, regardless of the odds against us, regardless of the giants, regardless of the mountains of difficulty that may rise up before us to obstruct our path. God is telling us to go forward and do the work he's given us to do. Why? Because of this. 5 Testimonies 4:6-3. The work which the church has failed to do in a time of peace and prosperity, she will have to do in a terrible crisis under most discouraging and forbidding circumstances. You think it's challenging today? You think it's tough today? It's a piece of pie today, but it won't be tomorrow. This message is going to go out. God will have a people that will do what He's given them to do. And I want to be part of that people, don't you? But therefore we have to, like Caleb and Joshua, be those who holy, holy, holy what? Holy follow another captain? Holy follow, say it with me, the Lord. It's the only thing. It's the only thing. It's the only wise and sensible thing to do. And I truly believe that the work that we have thus far failed to do as a church is because we too often fail to let God do His work first within our individual lives. You think that's true? See, a church is made up of people, right? Individuals. And a church is made up of people. And if it's a church full of weak people, what kind of a church will it be? It's going to be a weak church, right? If it's a church full of 50% strong people and 50% weak people, what kind of a church will it be? Half strong, half weak. That won't do it. If it's a church full of strong people, what kind of a church will it be? Be a strong church, right? And a church can only be strong as those individuals come before the cross and bring those hearts which are hard and those minds which are dark and dim and say, Lord, break me, melt me, bring me to a born-again experience with You so that I can be a vessel that You can fill with Your Spirit. And I can be one, regardless of the obstacles before me, which will be determined, like Caleb and Joshua, to wholly follow the Lord. I believe, I'm not a prophet, but I believe that our hearts are too often allowed to become the strongholds of cherished sin. I believe I'm right in saying that. I know the struggles I have, and I know the only way that I can not become a stronghold of cherished sin is to do some wrestling and struggling with Jesus in prayer. But you know what? It works. It works. He's victorious. And so I know that Jesus can help. I know He can give every one of us victory. I know He'll make it capable and we'll be able and fully qualified and empowered to wholly follow the Lord, regardless of how many Anakim are up on the mountain looking down upon you saying, come on, come on, come on. You can come on. You can go up there like Jonathan. Who was it? Jonathan's armor bearer. He went up with Jonathan and they showed him a thing or two, right? We can do that also through the power of Jesus. So we've got to allow Jesus to make us no more our hearts strongholds of cherished sin. Figuratively, this is a mountain that needs to be dispossessed of its occupying evils. Do I get too wound up sometimes? Do you think I'm a bit fanatical? Well, good, because I was just wondering. Oh, thank you, Mike. I love you too. And the rest of you. You know, we should get a little fanatical sometimes, don't you think? We should get a little wound up about stuff. We should get excited. You know, I come from England, and you know, the English can have a stiff upper lip. But you should see them at a soccer match or a rock concert. They get excited. You know, Germans, Laurie, we're very much like one another, the Germans and the English, very stoic. But even Germans can get excited at a soccer match. So even the English and the Germans and all of us, we can get excited about not a soccer match or a rock concert. They're all going to go into oblivion. But we are on the borders of the promised land. And God has got something great. So let's get excited and let's follow the Lord because nothing can stop in our way. Like Caleb and Joshua, let us have a determined purpose. And we'll see the Anakin run off to Gath or Ascalon or whatever else and we'll take that high ground. Okay. So, is there that kind of a mountain in your life that you still need to take? It's the habitation, it's occupied, it's a mountain inside, and it's occupied by evils that need to be dispossessed and just taken out? Do you have that kind of a mountain in you that needs to be taken first before, with the rest of God's faithful, you can surmount the mountains of obstacles that the devil will throw in the path to stop us preaching the third angel's message? This mountain in here has to go. And this mountain doesn't so much have a peak. Well, it does actually, but it's upside down. It's your heart. It's an upside down mountain. And Jesus wants to turn that heart the right way up and fill it with his presence. Do you need to take a mountain like that? Is there a mountain that you need to retake? What do I mean by that? Well, you had it once. You had it once. You stood on its summit victorious with Jesus. But all the time you began a downward slide and Satan took back the high ground inside you. He tore down your flag and gleefully planted his dark, horrible, nasty banner upon the heights within you where you once stood as a conqueror. He does that. You know he does that. He's good at doing that. We can't allow him to do that. This heart was made for Jesus to love. This heart was made for Jesus to fill. This heart was made to be set on fire with his love. This heart was made to love people for whom Jesus died. This heart was made to go out and give itself, spill itself, be broken, be stood on, be trampled upon, that I might fulfill my part as a son of God, as a servant of Israel, as a servant of Jesus. I'm expendable. So what? If I die by a firing squad, if I die at the stake, if I die on the gallows, what does it matter? I'll die happy, I'll die blessed, and I'll die with eternal life, and I will be in the heavenly Canaan. Amen. Oh, friends, it's time. If you're on the mountain, if you never took the mountain inside, it's time to let Jesus take it. It was a time when Jesus took it, but you've allowed Satan to take it back. It's time to retake that mountain. It's time to arise. It's time to seek God's mercy if you haven't been washed clean from your sins. It's time to forsake every unholy practice and in brokenness of heart, because time is so short. Stretch forth your hands to heaven and cry, Lord, give me this mountain. Give me this mountain, Lord. Give me this mountain back. And in your strength, not only take it, but keep it, and keep it for good, and keep it forever. You know, relationships are supposed to be forever, right? You know that? Jesus doesn't like to be jilted, doesn't like to be two-timed. He has a right to your affections and your love and your everything. Let him have it. It's his by creation, and it's his by redemption. And don't let anybody or anything steal it. And as Jesus takes back your mountain and stands, and you stand with him victorious on its summit, just as surely you will stand victorious with Jesus on his mountain. If you let him stand with you on your mountain that he will win for you, he'll let you stand with him on his mountain. And his mountain we call Mount Zion, Revelation 14:1. Says, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. Zion, Mount Zion was a name for Jerusalem. Here we're looking at the New Jerusalem. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. And with him stood 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. That's Jesus' mountain, Mount Zion. It's his, but you can stand there with him if you're faithful. And I know it speaks about 144,000 here. We're not going to worry about whether it's real or figurative. We are told to strive to be among them. We're told to strive to have the same character. So that's the thing that matters, right? And Jesus secured for you that mountain. Jesus secured for you that heavenly Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem. He secured that mountain for you as he hung upon its cross beneath the summit. Yet to secure Mount Zion for you and me was a very, very daunting task for Jesus. For as a man, as a second Adam, he would have to pay dearly to regain that which the first Adam had lost through transgression. Therefore, with more desperate resistance than the giant sons of Anak, try to stop Caleb advancing up the heights of Hebron. So Satan sought to block Jesus scaling the heights of Mount Zion to secure for us a heavenly home. There's some figurative terms in here. I'm sure you get the picture, though. But as it says in 2 Corinthians 10:4, this conflict, it says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And carnal weapons were not employed that day to decide the desperate contest between Christ and Satan when Christ hung on the cross dying for us. We're not carnal weapons. Satan had already captured Jesus' body and nailed it to a cross. So he had Jesus physically. But above all else, Satan knew he had to take captive Jesus' mind. If he could get control of Christ's mind, Satan knew he could in turn assault Jesus' will and possibly get him to choose to sin, or possibly get him to choose to come down from the cross, go back to heaven, and abandon his mission to save us. Now, Satan could not force Jesus to sin. Satan cannot force us to sin. That's why there's never an excuse for sin. But when, through one reason or another, we allow him, through lifestyle habits, through drugs, through alcohol, through pot — coffee's bad for you, by the way, get rid of it — the indulgence of appetite, even good food, if you have too much, it makes you drowsy and your guard goes down and Satan can come in and he can influence you and he'll get a foothold in your mind. And where he gets a little foothold, he starts sending a beep, 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 these signals, which affect your brain and your thinking and your mood. And when he can get in the mind, that's when he can't force your will, but it sure puts him in a better position to start assaulting it. Just banging against that will to get it to chew. And that was the desperate struggle that ensued when Jesus hung upon the cross. Satan had Jesus' body. I told you that. It was already nailed to the cross, but he wanted his mind. If he could get inside that mind, he could hammer that will, and maybe Jesus might just choose. And you know, friends, it was absolutely and totally possible for Jesus to choose to sin. It was absolutely and totally possible, not impossible, but possible, for Jesus to come down, go back to heaven, and leave us. He was still a free moral agent. And Satan knew that. And so with every weapon in his arsenal, Satan relentlessly assailed the mind of Jesus with dark and depressing thoughts, which acutely exacerbated the terrible mental and emotional anguish that Jesus was experiencing, as he already suffered, as he bore the wrath of God. So he's getting the wrath of God on one hand, feeling that awful feeling of separation that every lost sinner will feel on the day of God's executive judgment. It was all condensed and rolled into one. It was in that cup that Jesus was drinking. The separation from God, it filled him with anguish. That was bad enough, but then the devil is banging away at his mind, trying to get in that mind and trying to get to that will and cause Jesus to quit. Because if Jesus sinned or quitted, Satan would have won. We need to think more often about the intensity of this conflict that took place 2,000 years ago at Calvary. We will never in all eternity comprehend the magnitude of Christ's sufferings in that dark and dreadful place where for several hours our eternal destiny hung in the balance. Oh yes, prophecy said he would prevail. Prophecy said that, you know, everything would be good. Yes, Jesus knew that. But when in his humanity, he was actually became the object of God's wrath. And Satan was pressing in these temptations, just wringing his heart like a dish rag. The pain, the mental anguish and suffering. In that moment, Jesus felt no assurance. He felt no peace. It was a hell. And his humanity trembled. But yet, praise God, he chose to wholly follow the Lord. Thankful for that. But there on that cross, he drank the cup of suffering down to its last, bitterest dregs, until his wasted being could take no more. His heart burst within his panting breast. He breathed his last and he was gone, but it held out and was victorious. So Satan lost and Jesus won for you a mountain. Praise his name. And through all these hours of unspeakable suffering, Jesus did not sin, not even by a thought. He conquered like Caleb of old because he wholly followed the Lord even unto death. As the Son of Man, our Savior, our example of a holy and obedient life, Jesus had in every instant wholly followed the will of his and our Heavenly Father. And through the horror of Calvary, never for a moment changed his mind. Though Satan got him to be sorely abused mentally, emotionally, and everything. And in the darkest and most dreadful moments, as Satan tortured the anguished mind of Jesus, he told him he needed to quit and go back to heaven while he still had the chance, or die and never see his Father again. That's how real it was. And yet, in spite of to all intents and purposes, Jesus couldn't see himself coming through the portals of the tomb, but he still stayed there because he loves us that much. Don't we need to think more about these things? I don't mean glibly. You know, oh, it's prayer time. Let me think about Jesus for a minute. That's it. Then you go to work. No, we need to spend as much time as we can get. Cut things out of your life that you get more time to think about these things. They're powerful themes. And as you do this, Jesus will manifest himself to you. You get visions of his glory. You'll get visions of the cross. You'll get visions of, I don't mean shining lights, but he'll just reveal himself to you. Not in the way that people do when they go into the silence of, this meditation stuff. No, I'm on about the real kind of meditation. You will know him. You will know him. In the quietness of your soul, he will impress you. He will speak to you. You will hear him speaking words of love, and you'll know Jesus loves me. Jesus really loves me. That's powerful. Because you come out of your prayer room charged with that love. And what do you got? You're just bursting inside with a love, and love has to find an expression. So you gladly go out into this world. You gladly go to the hospital, to the jail. You gladly go and knock on doors. You gladly do anything. Because somehow I've got to find an expression for this love. Is it boring being a Christian? Is it boring being a Christian? No. Is it boring being a Christian? No. I've been a Christian nearly 47 years. It's been the best thing. I've had dark days like everybody else, but I wouldn't change it for anything. Okay. All right. Still, Jesus chose to wholly follow his Father's will and became for us a Savior and won for us a mountain and died for us a second death, even if he was never to rise himself again. But Jesus did rise. Praise God. He intercedes for us. And one day soon, he will have us stand victorious with him on Mount Zion. There is a mountain for you to take, and Jesus will lead you up it, slaying every giant that seeks to push you back. Are you ready to climb? Are you ready to fight? Are you ready to pray, God, give me this mountain? And mean it. Mean it, whatever the cost, whatever the sacrifice of every idol. Are you ready and willing to wholly follow the Lord? I pray you will, because with Christ, all things are possible, and those possibilities can become a reality for you right now, today. If you haven't given your heart to Jesus, give it to him now, and the realities will become a reality in your life, these possibilities of what you can do. It says in the book, Education, I hope I get it right, through faith in Christ, every deficiency of character may be supplied, every defilement cleansed, every fault corrected, every excellence developed. That can start right now for every one of us. Are you ready and willing to wholly follow the Lord? I pray that you will. Because with Christ, all things are possible. Are you ready and willing to wholly follow the Lord? I pray you do, because victory is assured right now. And those victories can begin right now at this very moment. He will give you those victories. And one day soon, he will give you your mountain. Your mountain will be his mountain, and his mountain your mountain. So through his grace, let us push upward and onward, determined at all times and in all places to wholly follow the Lord and to stand with Christ victorious on Mount Zion. Lord, give us our mountain. Can you say amen? God bless you.
Please stand for our closing hymn, hymn 316, Live Out Thy Life Within Me.
Second stanza. It says, the temple has been yielded and purified of sin. Let thy Shekinah glory now shine forth from within. And all the earth keep silence, the body henceforth be. Thy silent, gentle servant moved only as by thee. You know, I usually give folks an opportunity to come to the front so I can pray with you. You don't have to come. But if you want to come and you want to see fulfilled what we've just read this morning, the temple is being yielded. Feel you need to make a fully yielding to Jesus so he can really work in your life, make you a giant killer and a mountain climber to boot. I'll give you a chance to come forward and we'll pray together at the end of this hymn this morning. Let's sing the second stanza. Come and make that full surrender to Jesus today. Maybe there's just somebody else. If there isn't, that's fine. But if the Holy Spirit has spoken to you, and you know you're holding off a little bit, that mountain still hasn't been surrendered inside, that mountain inside still hasn't been taken by Jesus because you've got it's occupied by things that shouldn't be there, you know what to do. If you want to join us in prayer as we get to the close of this hymn, I invite you to come forward too. Father in heaven, words fail to express how much we love you and how much we need to love you. We thank you that you loved us first, and in your great and unfathomable love, you gave us a Savior that we will never deserve, but yet you gave him nonetheless, and we're thankful and glad, and we accept him as our Savior this morning. And we want Jesus to have all our hearts. We want Jesus to have every part of us, Lord. If there's some little stronghold inside where, if you like, the spiritual Anakims are, we pray this morning as we yield ourselves that you will come in through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would cast them out and chase them hence. And as we do this, we know that you truly will fill us with the Holy Spirit and use us in your work to surmount every mountain of difficulty that steps in the way that the devil throws there to stop us preaching the last message of mercy to this doomed world. You'll make us victorious to surmount every obstacle. And as we remain faithful to you, as you give us grace to wholly follow you, the Lord, Jesus one day soon will share with us his mountain, Mount Zion, and we'll stand there without blemish, without spot, rejoicing for all eternity in white robes and golden crowns that we will cast at his feet. We thank you, Lord. So take our hearts and take our lives. Fill us and use us. And let us get off this earth and soon stand on Mount Zion. Enable us and empower us. Through Jesus' name we pray and we thank you. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.